Father, we've been reminded again this morning, and most delightfully so, of what it is that you have accomplished in your Son. What it is that even now we are a part of. Lord, we don't celebrate merely an incarnate Savior. We don't celebrate merely a crucified Redeemer. We don't even merely celebrate an ascended and enthroned King. But Father, we celebrate the wise and good, the infinitely exquisite purpose of our God to sum up everything in the heavens and the earth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as always, we ask that you would give us such a vision, such a mind, such an understanding, and that this mind and this heart would govern us in the lives that we live, in the way that we think, in the way that we react, in the way that our hearts are inflamed and full of exceeding glory. Father, continue to lead us by your Spirit. We pray for you to meet us in this time. Teach us that we might be built up in this most holy faith. Bless your word to our souls. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Well, we've been considering a context that takes us through the balance of chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount that sets out this theme of earthly mindedness in relation to Christ's kingdom and the ethic of his kingdom. And again, I have defined earthly mindedness in this way. It is that self-originating and self-referencing perspective, mindset, and orientation that characterizes every human being in his natural condition. In his natural estranged condition, the condition in which every human being comes into this world. So an earthly mind is simply the mind of fallen man. And that is independent of whether or not that person is moral or immoral, whether he is good or wicked, whether he is religious or irreligious, whether he is devout, whether he is an atheist. The man who is devoid of the Spirit is the man who is earthly minded. And corresponding to that dynamic, we've seen also that the sons of Jesus' kingdom, the individuals and the way of thinking, the ethic, if you will, that he has been describing for us, the sons of Jesus' kingdom are heavenly minded. If earthly mindedness is the mindset, the orientation, the self-referencing, self-originating way of looking at and living life, then heavenly mindedness is the opposite of that. And just as earthly mindedness pertains to both the natural and the spiritual realms, so also does heavenly mindedness. Earthly mindedness pertains as much to the way people think about spiritual realities as it does natural realities. And so also heavenly mindedness pertains as much to how we think about the natural world around us and the natural lives that we live. The heavenly minded man is the man who has the mind of Christ by virtue of the new birth, by virtue of the transforming, the renewing power of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit. The heavenly minded man, quite simply, is the man who has the mind of Christ. Those who are born of the Spirit. And having his mind and being transformed by the Spirit progressively into his likeness, we find that the putting on of the new man is really the ethic of the kingdom. Most simply, that's the way that Paul would describe it. The putting off of the old self that has been done away with, as it were, in Christ, and the putting on of the new self, the one that in righteousness and holiness of the truth has been made, remade in the true image of God. And so with respect to the present context, and today we finish off chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, a context in which Christ deals with this issue of living by faith. Earthly mindedness in contrast to living by faith. But in this context, Jesus is continuing to do what he has done from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which is to reveal to his Jewish audience their own earthly mindedness. Their own earthly mindedness. These are individuals who had a very strong sense of self-confidence. They were the genealogical offspring of Abraham. They were, as it were, sons of the covenant. And therefore, by covenant right, if you will, by historical heritage, they were the sons of the kingdom. Those from whom, though Jesus would make clear, the kingdom would be taken and given to those who would bear the fruit of it. So he's confronting these individuals who are confident before God, confident of their identity, confident of their status, confident of their rightness with God, and showing them that in fact, as Paul would later say, they have hearts and minds set on things on the earth. Not because they are immoral, not because they are uncommitted to the law of Moses or uncommitted to the scriptures or uncommitted to God himself, but because, like the Gentiles that they tended to despise, they too remained alienated from God, separated from the life of God, darkened in their minds and their hearts. So while they believed themselves to be heirs of Messiah's kingdom and they were waiting for that kingdom, Jesus, by presenting to them the true nature of his kingdom, is effectively showing them that they themselves were not what they thought they were. And that they would not inherit that kingdom apart from coming to faith in him. Because the kingdom Jesus is presenting and bringing is the kingdom of the new creation. And it belongs only to those who themselves are partakers in that new creation. For those who are outside of that new creation, for those who remain in their estrangement from God, that kingdom has no place for them, and they are incapable of fulfilling its ethic. Because its ethic is the authenticity, the authentic life of the children of God, born of the Spirit of God. And so many within Israel were sincerely and deeply committed to God and to his law and to his scripture. But in reality, they were no better off than the Gentiles. Like the Gentiles, they were equally enslaved by an earthbound, self-referencing, self-concerned mind. They too, like the Gentiles, served the god of Mammon. And they followed the religion of magic. And they too needed, like the Gentiles, to embrace the Messiah if they were to hope to enter his kingdom. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is confronting his generation with the true nature of his kingdom and how, apart from a change of mind and understanding and heart about themselves and about the kingdom, they would find that kingdom stripped for them, from them, and given to others. So as Jesus continues to deal with this subject of earthly mindedness and how it is the great barrier to the kingdom of God and one's entrance into it, he turns in this last context to the topic of worry, if you will. Worry negatively or positively, the need to live by faith. Let me go ahead and read this with you together, Matthew 6, verse 25 and following. Jesus ends in verse 25 the previous context where he says, you cannot serve God and mammon. And again, we saw that mammon is not money. Mammon is anything that a person looks to and puts his confidence and his hope in as being able to secure his well-being. For Paul, mammon was his religion. It was his self-righteousness. It was his devotion to God. For more people than not, as I said last time, money isn't their mammon. Their religion is their mammon. But Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, for this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious about your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. Consider them, examine them, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, neither do they gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Therefore seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you, all these things. Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, there have been various lines of connection that have been proposed between this passage and the previous passage. Clearly, they are connected. He begins in verse 25 by saying, for this reason. And specifically, the connection is with the previous context and this idea of not serving God and mammon. And not laying up treasures on the earth, but treasures in heaven. And I agree with those who say that the line of connection is this. Jesus understands that his audience is hearing his words with a natural mind. They're hearing his words with natural ears, if you will. They don't have ears to hear, to use his idiom. And so, as they hear Jesus speaking and telling them not to lay up heavens or treasures on the earth, and that they can't serve God and mammon, he's calling them to renounce treasure on the earth and give themselves to heavenly treasure. And I believe that what he's doing is dealing with what he knows is in their minds, which is an objection that says this is ridiculous. This is ridiculous. They hear him saying that a man is to not give any attention or any effort towards temporal concerns. And in their minds, many of them, I believe, are saying, does this man actually expect us to ignore or deny altogether the very real needs of this life? And I believe that's what Jesus is speaking to here. They can listen to him and they can hear a man who's saying, don't be concerned about anything in this life. In fact, only be concerned about heaven. Because you can't serve God and mammon at the same time. God hadn't given them that sort of prescription in the law. God hadn't told them to not consider their lives in this world at all. And in fact, that viewpoint would argue against nature itself. Every human being understands that there are certain things that have to be in place for a person to survive. There are very real earthly temporal needs that must be met. They can't be ignored. Everyone in that sense must have some concern about earthly treasure. And that can't be secured without some degree of effort and energy expended. And so to the earthly minded man, to the natural man, to the man who doesn't have the mind of Christ, it's very easy to hear Jesus' words and say, that demand is not only impossible, it's absurd. And I think for many Christians as well, they struggle with how to understand what it is that Jesus is saying here. So he begins with an introductory exhortation that effectively confronts their error. It's indirect, but it confronts that error. He says literally this, stop being anxious for your life. There's a very real sense in which Jesus is saying to them that they are to utterly renounce their concern for earthly provision. And by saying, stop being anxious for your life, what is the implication? They were anxious for their lives. He knows that's the case. Not because they're Hebrews, not because they're his countrymen, but because they're human beings. Stop being anxious for your life. And he goes on to, in a sense, emphasize this with a two-pronged argument that goes from the greater to the lesser. Look at the second half of verse 25. Stop worrying about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink. And stop worrying or being concerned about your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food? Is not the body more than clothing? Jesus is saying, isn't physical life itself greater than the food that sustains it, the nourishment that sustains it? The food serves the sustenance of the life that already exists. Life is greater than the food that's necessary for the life. And in the same way, the body is greater than the clothing that the body needs for its well-being. What is the implication? Has God given to these men life? Yes. Has he given to them the physical bodies in which their lives in this world are carried on? Yes. If God has given the greater, won't he give the lesser? That's Jesus' introductory point. If he's provided the greater, and he clearly has, then won't he provide the lesser? And he goes on from this to provide three illustrations, two natural illustrations and one experiential illustration, to reinforce and develop this point even further. The first thing he does is draw upon the birds of the air. Remember, Jesus is standing on a hillside, sitting on a hillside, and he's surrounded by a multitude of people. He's on a hillside near the Sea of Galilee. And as the people are sitting there listening to him, they would have seen these birds flying through the sky, going back and forth, going about their business, collecting food for themselves, collecting food for their babies. And he points to the birds of the air and he says, look at these birds. Look at these birds that are flying overhead. He deals first with this issue of food. He says, don't be concerned about what you'll eat or drink, and don't be concerned about your clothing. He turns to the first topic of food or nourishment with respect to this example or this illustration of the birds of the air. And he says, look at them, how they live. Think about how they live. They don't plant crops. They don't harvest crops. They don't store their grain in barns. But they obviously are fed by the Father. They obviously are taken care of by the Father. Unlike men who are preoccupied with obtaining the necessities of life, birds do not do that. They don't labor in that sort of way. They implicitly trust their Creator to provide for their needs on a daily basis. Turn to Psalm 104. one of the great psalms that extols the greatness of God in terms of His creative wisdom and power and sovereignty in the ordering of the earth and its ecosystems and its creatures and His tending, His providential tending to all of that. He begins with the greatness of God in Himself and then in this world that He's created and the way He's formed and ordered the earth. But I'd like to jump forward to verse 10. As He talks about the natural order, the living order. Verse 10, He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from His upper chambers. He waters the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of His works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food. Man may bring forth food from the earth. God causes the vegetation to grow so that man may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which satisfies man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon. Verse 18, the high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness and it becomes night. You have night creatures. You have day creatures. Creatures that forage and that hunt in day. Creatures that forage and hunt at night. At night, the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey. And they seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and they lie down in their dens. Man goes to his work and to his labor until evening. Jump down to verse 27. They all wait for you. They all wait for you to give them their food in season. You give it to them, they gather it up. You open your hand and they are satisfied with good. That's the way the birds of the air live. That's the way, by extension, all the creatures live. Jesus is pointing to the birds of the air, not because this is uniquely true of them, but because they form an example of a universal truth of how the created order, the animate created order, lives in relation to God. It's a ready example that they can look and see the birds in the sky. But it's true of all of God's creatures. They implicitly trust Him to provide their needs on a daily basis. And now Jesus draws an implication out of that that is it amounts to an indirect a fortiori argument. An a fortiori argument is, if this, how much more that? And this is the gist of his argument. If God, let me just read the statement to you. He says, are you not worth much more than they? Here's the a fortiori argument. If God provides for His flying creatures without any sort of planning or strenuous labor on their part, how much more will He provide for the unique creature who alone bears His own image and likeness? If He provides for the birds in that way, how much more will He provide for His image bearer? And all the more is that true for those whom God has reconciled to Himself and taken and made His sons, His beloved children. How much more will He provide for them? First illustration, then, he draws from the birds of the air. His second illustration is more drawn from the experience of life. Every human being who's lived for any length of time has come to recognize the truth that anxiousness or worry is useless. It's unproductive. He says, which of you by worrying, by being anxious, can add even a cubit to his stature? Now, there's generally two ways this can be understood. Can he add a cubit? A cubit is about 18 inches. Can he add 18 inches to his height? The other idea is to add cubit as a distance or a foot and a half or an extension to his lifespan. And I think the latter is probably a better understanding, but more in this sort of a sense. Not just to my lifespan as such, but can I, by worrying, by being fretful, by being preoccupied, can I in any way extend this journey that is my life? Can I make it something that it's not? Does my worry change anything? And not only is worry ineffective and unproductive, it's actually counterproductive. How so? How is worry counterproductive? The reason it is because it is a manifestation or an expression of this core issue again, earthly mindedness. Worry is a key manifestation, or certainly a very universal manifestation of earthly mindedness. And it makes worry counterproductive, not just useless, but detrimental, because the earthly mind is a mind that is disconnected from things the way they really are. For the earthly minded man, who is the one who worries, it is counterproductive, because not only is the earthly minded man's preoccupation focused on a future that he can't know, that he can't predict, but it is also directed towards matters that he misperceives, and towards outcomes, whether they're desired or just expected, they're directed towards outcomes that he misjudges. The earthly minded man is disconnected from things as they really are. So not only does he not know the future, but even what he thinks is good isn't necessarily good. The desires that he seeks are as often as not detrimental and destructive. So for a person who's disconnected from reality in a sense, who lacks the mind of Christ, his worry and his fretfulness and his strategizing for an unknown future actually becomes destructive. He sets himself up for all sorts of problems. So Jesus' second illustration is an example from life. Which of us can say that worry has ever helped? And in fact, worry usually hurts. At least in terms of the strategizing that worry provokes. So much of what we worry about never comes to pass, and very little of what comes to pass in the way we anticipated. Jesus gives us then a third illustration, and this one, the first one, dealt with the issue of worry about food or anxiousness about food, sustenance. This one now points to the second issue that he dealt with, which is the matter of clothing or covering. And here he turns to the lilies of the field. Once again, as they sat on the hillside would have been dotted with all sorts of wildflowers. That's really the idea here, not lilies in the sense that we think of it, but the wildflowers and the little blooming grasses that would be on the hillside. As they could see the birds flying overhead, they could look around and they could see these flowers that he's speaking to. And he says, verse 28, why are you anxious about clothing? Observe. This means to get down and look very, very closely. Scrutinize the flowers of the field. Look at them. Examine them. Consider them. See how they grow. How do they grow? They do not toil. They do not spin. It's what? Spinning of yarn. To make fabric, to make clothing. And yet, I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, not only does this follow the same general pattern as the first illustration, it also, I believe, amplifies it. It amplifies the point Jesus was making. Because if birds are insignificant in the scheme of things, how much more so the little grasses and flowers that dot the hillside? A person could be walking along and be trampling them underfoot and not even know it. They're little low-lying things. He probably wouldn't even pay attention to it or notice them unless he was really looking. So he would just walk over the top of them and trample them and not even know. Jesus says that in the Jewish experience, they were primarily taken note of because as they were dried, they were used as fuel, at least starting fuel, for the baking ovens that the Jews used. That's the idea of a furnace, an oven. These are grasses that are so, or organisms, creatures, that are so insignificant that they're here today and tomorrow they're picked. The only reason that they're even taken note of is because they're useful for starting the fires in the baking ovens of the Jews. If the birds are insignificant, how much more so the grass of the field? In the hierarchy of creation, these little wildflowers and grasses have far less significance, far less value, if you will, far less status than the birds of the air. And yet, Jesus says they carry out their existence in exactly the same way. They carry out their existence in exactly the same way. Like the birds of the air, they live out their days free of fretfulness, free of anxiety, free of arduous labor, in an easy and in an effortless harmony with their Creator and with the creation of which they are a part. In an easy and a harmonious harmony, an easy, very natural harmony with their Creator and the creation of which they're a part, they draw out their provision from God's earth. They draw out their provision from His earth. They receive from His hand in that way all that is needful to thrive and to array themselves, Jesus says, to array themselves with such a spectacle of texture and color and beauty that even the most exquisite human fabric pales by comparison. And he draws upon Solomon because for these Jews there would be no one that they could think of who would be more opulently or exquisitely dressed than Solomon. If you think about it, the fineness of clothing that we can produce, the excellence, even the apparent perfection, the beauty, the exquisiteness of fabrics or clothing that we can produce, that only grows less and less and less the closer we scrutinize it. As soon as we take a closer look at it, to the extent that the examination becomes more close, the perfection is seen to be less and less. You look at the finest fabric under a microscope and it looks like a bunch of coarse fibers woven together. It has order, but it doesn't have that kind of exquisite beauty anymore. On the other hand, you can take a petal or a wildflower, a piece of a wildflower, and even under the most close examination under a microscope, it only becomes all the more spectacular, all the more intricate, all the more beautiful, all the more adorned. This is the beauty, this is the spectacle of little things that aren't even noticed, that are so insignificant that they're just plucked and dried and used to start fires. That's the way Jesus takes something that they could look at and they could say, I don't even notice these things, except that they're useful to me in this way, and it has nothing to do with their beauty. And he could say that their exquisiteness transcends even the most glorious covering that men can come up with. That's how God adorns the grass of the field. Well, the implication drawn from this is another a fortiori argument. It parallels the counterpart that we saw in the first example. And it's this. If God is so concerned and careful to adorn his grasses and flowers with that sort of splendid attire, even though they spring up and die quickly, they spring up quickly and they're gone. If God is so concerned and careful to adorn them so splendidly, how much more will he clothe those he loves and cares for as their heavenly Father? How much more will your heavenly Father clothe you, O men of little faith? And so Jesus gives these examples to prove not only the uselessness, but the detriment, ultimately the culpability of worry. And he calls for an appropriate response. What is that response? Living a life of faith. That's the response. It is so ironic that of all of God's creatures, this is Psalm 104, of all of God's creatures, the only one that doesn't trust him, the only one that doubts him, the only one that is worrisome over his provision and whether he will come through or not, the only one that doesn't just wait and trust and receive with fullness and gratitude is the one creature that bears his own image and likeness. And that's because, again, of this issue of estrangement. Man does not trust God because he no longer knows God. The earthly minded man. The creature that ought to have the greatest confidence in God because he bears the image and likeness of God is the one that doesn't trust him at all. And we saw in Psalm 104 that God gives to men just as much as to the rock badgers and just as much as to the predators and just as much to the donkeys. And they all wait for him to give them their food, their provision in due season. And he opens his hands and they are satisfied with good. They are. Man isn't. And so he calls men to a life of faith. But more important, Jesus isn't just simply here saying to us, okay, human beings, okay, sons of Israel, you've got to believe God for your food and your clothing. That's not what he's saying. I mean, he is saying that, but that's not his main point. He's not simply saying, okay, starting today, believe God for your food and your clothing. Is it time to go home yet? More than the mere fact of human mistrust, Jesus is concerned with the reason for it. That's the heart of the passage, and again, it's the thrust of the whole Sermon on the Mount. And what is it? Again, it's that human distrust, human disbelief are the result of human estrangement and the autonomy of self-isolation. That is what sin is all about. Jesus' exhortation is more profound and more grave than simply a call to trust men, to trust God for food and clothing. He's continuing to lay out the distinction between his kingdom, what it really is, how it is that men inherit it, who are those who inherit it, and the conception of the kingdom of God that was held by the Jewish people by a natural-minded mindset. What they thought the kingdom of God was and what it really is. This is right in the thick of that distinction. Preoccupation with securing life's necessities is not just a quirky compulsion in some people that can be addressed by new insights, by greater self-discipline, by a new commitment. Oh yeah, I tend to worry, that's just me. This isn't some quirky compulsion in certain people. What Jesus is dealing with is the core or one of the core expressions of the overall mindset and orientation of life that characterizes all people in their estrangement from God. You can't take yourself out of this context. No one can take himself out of this context. Certainly none who are outside of Christ. And sadly, for many of us in Christ, we still struggle with these things. But Jesus is dealing with the fundamental issue of the problem of humanity and what it looks like so that he can show these individuals what they think the kingdom is, who they think they are in relation to the kingdom. They're missing it. They are yet earthly minded. Those who are estranged from God, however moral they are, however religious they are, however devout they are, those who are fundamentally estranged from God cannot trust Him. They cannot. Whatever their claims may be. And their self-isolation, their alienation within themselves, estranged from everything around them, including other people, because they're estranged from God. We've seen all of this. But in that self-isolation, they have no option. They have no option but to look to themselves, their own resources, their own capabilities, their own strategies to try to secure their well-being. They have no option because there's nothing outside of themselves effectively that they can look to. So every human being is in this category. And I'll deal with that a little bit more in the conclusion at the end. So this is the point I'm making. Continual, worrisome preoccupation with earthly concerns is not a quirk in some people. It is the natural, spontaneous way of fallen man. It is the preoccupation of the Gentiles. Look in verse 32. Pick it up in verse 31. Jesus says, "Now, having told you to stop being anxious in this way, I tell you, do not henceforth be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves?' For these things, the Gentiles eagerly seek." Again, it's not just food and clothing. Really, those two things are a metaphor. They're a synecdoche, which is where it's a figure of speech in which some things stand for the totality, a part for the whole in this instance. It's not just food and clothing. Jesus is pointing to those things, but they really represent all of the necessities of life that people know they need and with which they are preoccupied. All of the necessities of our lives in this world. And Jesus said the Gentiles, who are the Gentiles? In this context, it's those who are separate from God, those who don't know God. This is the orientation of every human being who doesn't know God. His life is consumed with the pursuit of the things that he thinks are needful for his existence, for his well-being, for his happiness. The Gentiles, these things, they relentlessly pursue them. It's a very emphatic idea. They don't just think about it and say, "I'm going to my job tomorrow because I need to eat." Their lives are consumed with these things. People know that there are some things that are necessary to their existence, and they find their lives preoccupied with obtaining them. We don't tend to think that much in American culture. We say, well, yeah, that's true of primitive tribes, where their whole lives are taken up in foraging and hunting, so that they can make their clothing, and they can have their food, and they can have, you know, fuel from the dung or whatever for their fire. Their whole lives are consumed with providing for their day-to-day survival. We in America aren't that way. Well, we're not out foraging and hunting, but nonetheless, our lives are consumed with providing for ourselves, aren't they? Why do we work? Why do we worry about the things that we're consumed with? It may not even just be true necessities, but there are things that we think are needful for our lives. And our lives are wrapped up in the pursuit of those things. This is true of all human beings. But in their alienation from God, people forget that God isn't just aware of what we need. He designed those needs. The God who gave us life designed that we would eat. The God who gave us our bodies knows that they need to be clothed. He knows that if I stand outside in Breckenridge in the middle of the winter with no clothes on, I'm going to die. He not only is aware of it, he designed things. He determined that they would be that way. He determined that things would be that way. God isn't simply aware, he designed it that way. In Acts 13, Paul, he and Barnabas are going into, I think it was a Derby, and the people are coming out and seeking to worship them because they've healed this man. And they're calling him Zeus and Hermes. And Paul says, why are you doing this? We're here to call you away from these false and vain imaginings. We're here to call you to come to know the living God. In previous generations, he let all men go their own way. But he didn't leave them without witness. Because he caused his sun to shine on them. He gave them the rains and he brought forth the food and the good things that would satisfy their hearts. God knows what men need. He predetermined ahead of time and he provides those things. He causes his sun to shine on the good and the evil and the rains to fall on the just and the unjust. It's not just Christians that God provides for. He provides for all men. The problem is that men outside of Christ don't see in him that provision, and they in fact would doubt him for a provision. They ascribe their well-being to themselves. So for fallen human beings, those outside of Christ, the sons of this world, relentless, controlling preoccupation with securing the well-being of their tomorrow is as natural and common as breathing. This isn't a primitive tribal thing. This is a human being thing. Because being created in God's image and likeness, we of all the creatures are aware of this thing called the future. Your dog's not aware of the future. Your cat's not aware of the future. Human beings are aware of the future. But being merely creatures, they cannot secure tomorrow. They're aware of tomorrow, but they cannot secure tomorrow. And those dynamics leave them in this quandary. They can't predetermine the future, but they're aware of it. And that consciousness of tomorrow and its needs constantly nags at them and provokes their worry, their concern, their preoccupation. All human beings understand that worry is payment on a debt not yet accrued, and yet they can't keep themselves back from it. They can't keep themselves back from it. They have nothing outside of themselves to draw upon, and their only option is to anticipate tomorrow and to delude themselves that somehow today they can secure tomorrow. They know that material riches can't be trusted. People experience that very certainly through at some point in their life. They learn that material riches can't secure their future. They grow wings and fly away. If not in their own experience, they've seen it in many other experiences. People have seen their investments go away right under their noses. And yet, it remains their instinct to continue to try to accumulate and secure their tomorrow. I'll build bigger barns. I'll build better barns. And then I can say, soul, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But the sons of the kingdom are to live and indeed are now brought into a realm of existence and understanding in which they can live according to a different principle and perspective. Now, having the mind of Christ by the indwelling Spirit, they are able to order their affections and their labors in the awareness that their heavenly Father is the Lord of tomorrow as well as the Lord of today. They have been liberated from the former futility, the darkness of their minds. And they understand and know this God. And they know he's the Lord of tomorrow as much as the Lord of today. So how do they pray? What did Jesus say? This is the manner after which you are to pray. How do you think about your temporal needs? You think of them in this way. God, give me today what I need for today. Give us this day our daily bread. like the birds of the air, the sons of the kingdom apply themselves to the need of the day, but they do so fully confident. They do so in faith. They do so fully confident, knowing that their Heavenly Father opens His hand. Their Heavenly Father opens His hand and gives them good things. Later, Jesus will go on to say, Which one among you, if his son asks him for a stone or asks him for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks him for an egg, will give him a serpent? Well, if you who are evil know how to do good things and give good things to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask Him? But we struggle to believe Him. And so in conclusion, many read this passage. Many Christians read this passage, and certainly unbelievers who would read this passage, but many Christians read it, and they conclude that Jesus is rebuking men who micromanage life. He's rebuking those kinds of individuals who are micro-scrupulous in their lives, hyper-disciplined people. He's rebuking those who carry every issue, every responsibility, every future need, every possible scenario as a preoccupying burden of life. The sort of person who sees Jesus saying that the sons of the kingdom don't worry and worries now that he's not saved. I'm going to worry about my worry. Everything becomes an issue of preoccupation, an obsession. And there are people that way. There are Christians that way. And we think that's the one that Jesus is rebuking. That's the attitude that He's rebuking. And on the other hand, we say really what He's doing is He's commending the person who has kind of a carefree existence. The person who is very spontaneous. Who doesn't think about tomorrow, who doesn't think beyond today, who doesn't think beyond the immediate, the person who lives in the moment, is very spontaneous, very easygoing. And we think that's the person that Jesus is commending. And the truth is He's rebuking both of those ways of living equally. He's rebuking both. He's not calling for a carefree, live for today, live for the moment sort of orientation. If He were doing that, He wouldn't be fulfilling the Scripture even in His teaching. He would be opposing or contradicting the Scripture. Because in both the Old and the New Testament, industriousness, self-discipline, those things are commended. Could go to many places in the Proverbs, but look at Proverbs chapter 6. Then we'll look at some things in the New Testament very briefly. Jesus is not calling for a happy-go-lucky way of living life. Verse 6 of Proverbs 6, He says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard." A sluggard is this dissipative person, unconcerned, carefree. "Observe her ways and be wise. Learn from the ant." Well, what is there about the ant that I need to learn from? This ant who has no chief. He has no officer. He has no ruler. He has no one with his thumb in his back. He has no one making him do anything. And yet she prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. "How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come on you like a vagabond, and your need will come upon you like an armed man." In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "Work hard with your hands, that you would have something left. The one who steals, let him steal no longer, but in fact let him work hard with his own hands so that he would have something to give to others." not take from others, but work hard to have something to give to others. And if you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, one reference from 1 Thessalonians, one from 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you do practice that love toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel all the more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need." Work hard so that you would not be in any need. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Again, verse 6. Paul says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother, everyone who professes the name of Christ, who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to be supported or to be taken care of in this way, as those who bring you the gospel." He says, "But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. Even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat." So both the Old and New Testaments command industriousness and self-discipline. Jesus isn't saying, "Oh, just be carefree. Just be flippant in life. Just live for today." The same patterns of micro-scrupulousness, of preoccupation, the person who frets and worries and is worried about his worry, and the person who doesn't worry about anything, they are equally, or let me put it this way, the person who is concerned and industrious and disciplined, and the person who is not concerned and not industrious, can equally be, in a sense, heavenly minded or earthly minded, but in a particular way. In other words, we don't look at the industrious person and say, "There is the man Jesus is commending." And then we look at the person who doesn't seem to be so preoccupied with daily issues, and we say, there's the man that Jesus is commending. The man who is preoccupied with daily things, there's the man that Jesus is rebuking. Because it's not in the doing of those things, it's in the mindset behind them. It's how the person thinks. And I would say to you that, again, if the issue is the sons of the kingdom are like the Son himself and they have the mind of Christ, then look at how Jesus lived. From one vantage point, Jesus appeared to be a sluggard. And I mean it in this sense, that his life wasn't defined by the kind of rigor and self-discipline that characterized the godly men of his generation. That was one of the things they found fault with him over, wasn't it? He's not rigorous. He's not scrupulous. He's not disciplined. And in fact, to watch him, it would have seemed almost as if he was somewhat aimless. He just kind of met the day as it came. He went here, then he went there, and then he was over here. Where's the discipline of a guy who has his nose to the grindstone? Where's the discipline of a pious man who fasts and who washes his hands and who doesn't do this and doesn't do that and doesn't touch this and doesn't touch that? This guy goes to parties. He goes to weddings. He hangs out with sinners. And yet we know Christ was the most disciplined and purposeful person who ever walked the earth. but his purposefulness reflected his devotion and faith, not his self-concern and self-righteousness. You see, industriousness can be an aspect or manifestation of the mind of Christ, but it can equally be a manifestation of the earthly mindedness that Jesus is rebuking. And what appears to be a kind of carefree sort of life can in fact be the kind of earthly mindedness that Jesus is rebuking and that Paul rebukes. But we can also be misperceiving what we're seeing because of what we think it should look like. And just as you could look at Jesus and say, that man doesn't have purpose and direction. He's lacking discipline in his life. But he wasn't. Like the birds of the air, Jesus as a man fulfilled his identity. How do the birds live? They don't sit in their nests and say, okay, God, cause the worms to jump up into my nest. They're about their business. They fulfill their identity and calling. They live, if you will, authentic lives before God. They do what He created them to do, but they do it in faith. Now, birds don't have faith in the biblical sense, but the Scripture uses the imagery of them waiting upon God, waiting for His provision, receiving His provision, and being satisfied with what He gives them. They're not fretful. They're not preoccupied. They don't say, what if there's no worms tomorrow? What if I wake up and I come back to the nest and there's a cat pulling my eggs out of the nest? What about this? What about that? What about the other thing? They're about the business of living out who they are, trusting their Father. That's how Jesus lived. He lived the life of authentic sonship, a life of devotion and faith. It didn't seem purposeful to natural-minded people, but it was very purposeful. So how do we know in our case? How do we know in our case? Many things can be said, but I'm going to put this in front of you for you to think about. Our concerns in this life should not look like or sound like the world's concerns, even though the matter of concern may be the same. Do we need to eat? Yes. Does the worldling need to eat? Yes. Do we need clothing? Yes. Do the sons of this world need clothing? Yes. Do we have the same biological, physical, temporal concerns, needs, issues, necessities as those who don't know Christ? And the answer is yes. But how do we live in relation to those necessities? Do our concerns and the way we express our concerns, do we look like and sound like those who don't know Christ? Everybody has to deal with issues of tomorrow in a certain way. But what does that look like? Do we fret? Do we agonize? Do we complain? Do we grow discouraged? Do we give up hope? The issue isn't the existence of needs and necessities and concerns. Jesus says they exist. What he says is, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. To the believer, that means that we live now. We live in the context of an already but not yet state of the kingdom. We live now as sons of God, sons of the kingdom, in view of the consummation to come. That's what it means to seek God's kingdom as Christians. But this also pertains to his audience and those who are not believers, those who have a different view perhaps of the kingdom. The call to a life of faith is to seek the kingdom as it really is, to seek the true kingdom of God, the kingdom as Christ has brought it and inaugurated it. The kingdom that is entered by obtaining God's righteousness through faith. Seek God's kingdom and seek His righteousness. And if that's your preoccupation, if that's your orientation, if as believers our occupation of our days is living into the truth of our sonship, striving, as Paul said, in all things to be conformed to Christ. I want to know Him. I haven't attained these things. I haven't been made perfect. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I forget what is behind and I press forward. I strain towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If I will live in that way, then I will work. And I'll work in a certain way. And I will plan. And I'll plan in a certain way. I won't be dissipative and foolish. But I won't be fretful. I will live the way the birds live, in faith, doing what an authentic son of the kingdom does. A bird lives out its identity before God. If we will live in that way, He will provide. If we sit on our hands and say, God, bring me a job because I don't want to worry, that's not what Jesus is talking about. But when we have done what it is that we should do, we leave it in His hands and we trust Him. That's what He's calling us to. That's the difference between the sons of the kingdom and the sons of this world. That's the difference between, that's what it means when Jesus says, stop worrying. The sons of my kingdom don't worry. They don't fret. They have a heavenly Father. They have, in a sense, been reconciled to the rest of the creation because they now live the way the birds and the rock badgers and the predators and the wild donkeys live. They wait. How did Jesus live before His Father? Oh, God wouldn't want you to be hungry. Here's these stones. You're the Son of God. Turn them into bread. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God will provide. I believe Him. I trust Him. And I will do what God calls me to do, and I will leave the results to Him. It's not preoccupation versus carefree living. It's the mind of Christ. It's deliverance from earthly mindedness. The mind of Christ. It's the new creation so that we would be sons of the kingdom. Until that issue is settled, forget about dealing with your worry. Forget about it. But if we are sons of God, if we are children of God, sons of His kingdom, then we are infinitely more culpable for our worry than the unbeliever, because we have a heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand these things. As always, our tendency is so naturally inclined to try to devise some sort of a litmus test that we can then hold up to ourselves and say, am I in or am I out? Do I worry? Do I not worry? And Father, not only do we want a litmus test, but we also want to deal with symptoms. We want to deal with appearances. We want to deal with things as they seem, not as they are. I pray that You would, by Your Spirit, examine each of our hearts, and that You would show us the extent to which and the ways in which we continue as Your children to still be subject to this earthly mindedness, this natural wisdom that causes us to be preoccupied, distracted, that causes us to be fretful, worried, discouraged, doubtful. How will the world know? How will the world know that we are not just more religionists? How will the world know that our lives are hidden with Christ in You? How will the world know that we have been remade in righteousness and holiness of the truth? Remade in Your own image. How will the world know that we are being transformed by the Spirit into the perfection of the humanity of Christ Himself? If the world only sees in us what it sees in itself. The answer, Father, is not for us to be less preoccupied and more carefree. The issue is for us to live lives of faith. To live the authenticity of the children of God. Then the world will see. Then the world will know there's a God in heaven. Then the world will know that Christianity is not another religion, a new commitment, a new conviction, a new body of doctrine to which we become converted. It is a new creation. It is the inbreaking of the renewal of all things. Father, help us to have that mind and that heart as we deal with the concerns and the burdens of our daily lives. Those things are real. You've purposed that they would be real. What matters and what is important is how we live in view of them, how we respond to them. Give us grace. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.